I wanted to share a little bit about prayer because we are in such great need. We are in such great need, even as a church, and we pray and we believe in prayer. We believe God answers prayer. I make sure that our prayer requests go up all the time so that we can be looking at them and praying. And we are in great need as a nation, as we've already talked about today, how things seem to just be totally falling apart, and what we need is revival. What we need is a return to Jesus if we really are going to see change. Because only He has the answers. But too many of us, far too many of us as Christians, lack the life of prayer that I think that God wants us to have. And I think part of the reason for that is that we misunderstand prayer. And we talk about prayer and what it means, and depending on the tradition, I think most of us that were raised Baptist, but depending on the tradition, it might even mean different things to different people. For people that were raised in a liturgical world, prayer can be very regimented. You say this and you say this at this time, and that's what prayer is. These things that you learn and you just repeat. But one thing we do know about prayer is that you don't pray to something that's lower than you. You don't even pray to something that's equal to you. You pray to a being who is bigger than you. And that is why we use the term pray when we talk about talking to God. And which, you know, very, very broadly defined, that's all prayer is talking to God, and we want to make it harder than that. But I think, too, that there's another level even that many of us never get to that really defines what prayer ought to be in our lives, and that is talking with God. Because He desires to have that kind of relationship with us. We pray, we pray because it's tradition to pray. We talked about the church rituals, or we pray for our meals, possibly because of text that comes out of 1 Timothy 4:5, or possibly because of text that comes out of Romans 14:6, or we learned prayers. I can still remember. I imagine most of us who grew up in Christian homes were probably taught the toddler prayers, I'll call them, for lack of a better word. You know, we learned, "Now I lay me down to sleep," and we learned, "God is good, God is great, let us thank Him for our food." Or as my cousin used to say, "Good bread, good meat, good Lord, let's eat." But, or we pray for penance. And, you know, that's more of a Catholic thing. But what we really need is repentance. Because it's a heart issue. Saying those prayers doesn't do anything unless our heart changes. The form, I truly believe, is secondary, if it's important at all. It's about what's in our heart. That's why I used to tell people when we had church members who didn't speak well, who couldn't be understood, God understands you just fine, because it's what comes out of your heart. Sometimes we pray out of obligation. I've seen this far too many times. I'd be in leadership meetings, and we would we'd pray because we were supposed to pray, and we'd say, "Okay, let's let's ask the Lord's blessing over what we're going to do. And then after we're done, we'd pray, okay, Lord, thank you for, you know, please help us do what we decided to do. And I think in the middle, we missed it. We missed it because we never really stopped to hear from the Lord what he really wanted us to do. And it's okay, you know, we pray because we have needs, and that's okay. God told us to do that. Or we pray because we have desires that we would like to see fulfilled. But I think there are better reasons, even. I think there are better reasons to pray. Of course, obedience is one, and sometimes you have to start there. Sometimes you have to start there because we want to please the Lord, and he wants us to pray. And so I know I've had to start there. Romans 12:12 tells us to be devoted to prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, don't ever stop praying. Well, what does that look like? I don't, you know, obviously, you wouldn't get a whole lot done if you spent, you know, every waking moment in an ongoing monologue. But I think what's intended there is an attitude of prayer, a recognition that God is always with you, that the Holy Spirit is always within you, that Jesus is always with you. And in everything that you do and everything that you say, he's always right there. It's as if he were standing next to you. If you had somebody standing next to you at any time you wanted to, you could stop and you could turn over and you could say something to him. Well, God is even closer than that. Or we pray. Another better reason that we might pray is for direction, because so many times, I already talked about what we've done in leadership meetings sometimes, but if you want to see what happens when we don't stop and ask the Lord when we ought to have, look at the story of Joshua when the Gibeonites came as if they were from far away, and God had said, don't you make a covenant with people of the land, but because Joshua and the people didn't ask, they were tricked into this covenant with people who were living right there with them. But when they asked the Lord, and when they asked for the Lord's help, all throughout the story of Israel, you can see that they won their battles. We find Jesus, when he chose his disciples. And this is something else that we should keep in mind. If Jesus prayed, that's a pretty good indication. Now, Jesus, of course, is operating as a human being while he's here. But if he needs to pray, then I think we probably need to pray too. And back to that whole decision-making thing, in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, it says that he prayed all night before he went to choose his disciples. We also pray out of faith. God says that, the author of Hebrews says it's impossible to please God without faith. James says it's necessary that you not have doubt when you pray. We pray also for love, because really, and all of this, you know, I've dumped a lot of detail here, but what it really comes down to is relationship. We spend time, we talk to the Lord because we love him, because we desire that relationship. That's what we're trying to build. That's really what prayer is all about. And out of that love for God comes the love for others that he puts in our hearts. And that's why we spend so much of that time then in intercession for others. But I want to look today at Luke chapter 11. And I'm going to start reading in verse 1, where Jesus spends some time talking to us about prayer because his disciples asked him. Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 1, it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. Then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he will answers and says, do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? And if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? This passage starts out with what we would call an abbreviated version of the Lord's Prayer, because we're used to reading the one out of Matthew. And it's clear, though, even though it's written as if you're supposed to say these things, if this was supposed to be something that you would repeat, then Matthew and Luke would be identical, but they're not. Because it's not what you're saying that is of primary importance here. Even though the Luke version is shortened, the order is the same, and I think there may be some importance here to that, but I believe that what Jesus is explaining here is the attitudes that we take into our prayer. We acknowledge him first of all in worship and for who he is. Holy, hallowed be your name. Holy is your name. Because we, and especially I think in certain circles within the church, even though God is our friend, God is our Father, he loves us, he wants a close relationship with us, we must not forget who it is that we're talking to. In the midst of all this familiarity, we ought never to forget that this is, in fact, the Almighty Creator of the universe. And yes, that Father indicates his love for us, indicates the relationship that he desires with us, but he is also holy, all-powerful, Lord of all creation. And we ought never to forget that when we're talking to him. How much greater is the wonder, then, that we have access at all, that he made a way, that we can have that open relationship with him, that we can talk with him, that he can talk back to us, that Jesus took down that barrier, that gap that is, you know, like the little witnessing thing that we show that's so wide, there's no way you can bridge it. And that little picture doesn't even begin to do justice, the difference between us. But he made the difference. He made the distance. He closed the gap. And then the next thing is the desire for his will and for his reign. Your kingdom come. As I looked at this, I remember Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And when he said, "Lord, take this away from me, but not my will, but yours be done." And that is the attitude that we take into our prayers. You know, I've heard people criticize people for saying, "If it be your will." Well, you know what? Sometimes we don't know. Sometimes we do know, but we wish it were otherwise. If Jesus can pray that, I think we can pray that too. But that submission, that realization that it is not, it's what the Lord wants that comes first, not what we want that comes first. Then there's the recognition that he provides our needs. Give us this day our daily bread. Yes, we have responsibility. We have responsibility to use the things that he has given us in productive ways and to help meet our own needs. But that ought never to take away from the realization that ultimately he is our source. Ultimately, it's not based on something that's inside of me. It's based on what he gave me. And when we face these challenges, as we're facing now, remembering that he is the source, he is the supplier of our needs, can bring us comfort. But then he says, forgive our sins, recognizing that, first of all, we need it. No one's without sin. We know this, right? We know this even more so after we become saved than before we become saved. Before we become saved, we might have an awareness of it, but many times we don't. It's that conviction that the Holy Spirit brings that draws us into a place where we realize, I got a problem. And we must then recognize that our need for him is always there. It doesn't go away. We don't get to a place on this earth where we're perfected and we don't need him anymore. Actually, we don't get to that place ever. But then beyond that is the willingness to forgive others. And something struck me as I was reading this that hadn't struck me in quite the same way before. Of course, we know that we have received mercy, that we must then be willing to be merciful. Jesus talks about that at length. And it is the truest representation of his heart because he forgave us. But this is, I think, the thing that this is the new thing, or not really new thing, but the different way that I saw it as I was looking at it yesterday. And it's simply this. You know, he talks about if you don't forgive, you can't be forgiven. Well, why would that be? Why would that be if there's only one unforgivable sin? Why would it be? How is it that we find ourselves with this kind of statement? And I think the answer is actually very simple. Because if we cannot forgive, the ultimate expression of who Jesus is and what he did for us, if we cannot reciprocate that, then we don't actually know Jesus. That's why he says a thing like that. Because that's his heart. That's who he is. That's what he did for us. If we can't find that in our own hearts, we don't know him. And then he says, lead us not into temptation. Now, someone has taught And I don't know this. I didn't study the, I don't know the nuances of the Greek to know whether this is true. But we do know that God tempts no one. That's plain in Scripture. So what is it that we're praying for here? A prayer of protection from temptation? Some say that the passage in Matthew, which is what I was getting to a minute ago, would actually read, "While leading us into temptation, deliver us from evil." Well, wait a minute. It still seems we have a problem here, but consider it this way. One might very well be led into temptation because, guess what? That's where the world is. That's where the people are that you need to reach. Now, am I saying you ought to go hang out in a bar tonight? No, probably not. But the thing is, if we are going to be in situations where people need salvation, we're probably going to be exposed to temptation. So then we are able to pray and encouraged to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Because there's always that temptation, especially when things get tough, especially when we see that things are not going the way that we would hope. There's that temptation to give up, and to hole up and to withdraw inside ourselves, inside our little enclaves, and just, you know, let the rest of the world go. But that's not God's heart. There are other lessons in this passage that Jesus continues on after he gives this prayer. And that's the essential message that he has for us. Don't give up. This is, and I really believe all this comes down to relationship. Because at the end, he gives two examples. The example of persistence and the example of a good God. Using us not so good people as an example of, hey, if you can do that, how much more will your Heavenly Father who loves you? And here he says, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. And I believe that's key to this whole passage, because again, it's about relationship. And when you ask the Holy Spirit in, when you make Jesus your Lord, when you form that relationship, that is what you're doing, and God will not say no to that, because that is what he desires. He desires to live inside you. He desires to have that relationship with you. In the passage in Matthew, it uses, it doesn't say the Holy Spirit, it says what is good. Well, he also says in another place that no one is good but God alone. The Holy Spirit is good, and he desires to open a relationship and a dialogue with you. So as we take this into the realm of application, and we talk about prayer, one of the things that I always like to point out is in John, First John. Looks like I left the first out of this when I wrote it down. But 1 John 5:14-15, where it says, "This is the confidence that we have before him, that if we ask anything," and I believe this is the key phrase, "according to his will, he hears us. If we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we ask of him." But prayer, then, if we're to pray according to his will, what is his will? Well, he gives us some pointers. He tells us some things that he desires us to pray for. And they're not the first things that maybe come to our minds. Like, for example, pray for your enemies in Matthew 5:44. Well, Jesus didn't tell us to do something he wasn't willing to do. as they're putting him to death on a cross, he prays, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Stephen, taking from Jesus' example, did the same thing as they were stoning him to death, praying for his enemies. We're to pray for our leaders, our leaders in government. 1 Timothy verse 1. Try that one more time. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verses 1 and 2. Get it right in a minute here. First of all, then I urge you that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Paul, when he wrote that, was living under the Roman government, which was not, would you say, an example of rightness and purity. We should be in prayer for our leaders, whether we like them or not. And I know, you know, depending on the individual, that can be hard for us. But what a testimony! I know we say this, but I don't know that we really believe it can happen. But what a testimony would it be if those whom we think that are most turned away, most opposed to the things of God, were to turn around and find the truth? It's possible. You see it. You remember back in the story of Israel. We've talked about King Manasseh, how awful he was, how he brought about the judgment, single-handedly brought about the judgment of Judah. But also in his story is repentance. He turned around. It does happen. God is able to do that. And we ought to always be in prayer for those, even that we think there's no hope for, because you never know what God can do. And of course, pray for your spiritual leaders. I certainly desire your prayers. Everybody who is in any kind of leadership, spiritual leadership, is under a tremendous amount of attack. And many times you see them fall. And I wonder, is part of the reason that that happens is that they don't have the kind of support they ought to have from their congregations, constantly praying for and lifting them up, instead of putting them on a pedestal, bringing them up before God and supporting them in that way. And there are numerous. I'm just going to, rather than read them all out, I'm just going to count them here. I've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. I've got at least 10 places here as the apostles are writing where they indicate in one way or another that we ought to be, that the people that they're writing to ought to be praying for them. And then the one that makes us all stumble in our situation, I would think, and that is the idea of healing. James chapter 5, verses 14 through 16 says, "Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him." Therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Well, okay. That would seem to give us a path forward. It would seem to tell us what the Lord's will is in the matter. But is it always? I know that many of us would argue, no, it's not always. I personally believe God is using me as I am, that there's no, at least for now, I'm not even asking for a change in my situation. But I think, and again, this is just an I think, because I haven't looked at it that closely, but this passage would seem to be specifically related to sickness that comes out of sin. And that repentance is part of this whole process, and that God has then said, if you'll come together and you'll pray and you'll get these things right, then you'll see healing. That's really the best I can do with that, based on what I know today. But it certainly says that we ought to be doing what we're doing, and that is praying for each other, and openly and publicly praying for each other. And maybe we ought to do that even more than we do. You know, a lot of times we don't know how to pray. But Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, that that's okay. Because it says in the same way, the Spirit helps in our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. What does that mean in terms of living it out? I'm only going to be able to speak from personal experience here. And I know it's a subject that makes people uncomfortable. But were it not for the prayer language that God has given to me, I don't know how I would survive this long. It's something that I can fall back on when I really don't have any idea what to pray. Now, is everybody supposed to have that? I know some people teach that. The passage in 1 Corinthians 14 seems to suggest that no, possibly not everybody's supposed to have it. I don't have an answer for that. But I would urge you to get before the Lord in your own prayer life and ask him to fill you in that way, because it adds a new dimension to your prayer life that's positive. But there are hindrances to prayer. There are reasons why our prayers don't get answered, and I think it's important to talk about those. Sin being a primary one, because God cannot allow sin in his presence. Isaiah 59:2 says that the sin puts a separation between you and God, that he cannot hear you. And that's just, and why would we expect that? And when we were children, if we had done something wrong, would we be in a hurry to run up to mom and dad and ask for something, especially if we knew they knew we did wrong? It creates a rift in the relationship. And if parents don't love us any less, God doesn't love us any less, but we cannot expect to have that openness and to have those prayers answered when we're living in sin that we will not, that we have not repented of. And our guilt will inhibit us too in our ability to speak to the Lord. And then specifically, there is an interesting passage in 1 Peter chapter 3 regarding husbands and wives. And I really believe this falls on the husband. It says, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of grace and life, that your prayers will not be hindered." So, guys, I know we don't have a lot of guys on the phone right now, but maybe more will pick this up online. You better treat your wife right if you want your prayers answered. Linda says, "Amen." But the other thing that will hinder your prayer is unforgiveness. Jesus speaks about that more directly in Matthew after the example of the Lord's Prayer there. But the short version I'll read from Mark 11:25, where it says, when you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. We already know why unforgiveness gets in the way, because it gets in the way. It's in direct opposition to the very heart of God, to who He is. The other thing that gets in our way when we're praying is doubt. Now, that's a touchy subject too, I realize, because, you know, some of us have been beat over the head and shoulders. Well, you don't have enough faith, and that's why things aren't getting answered. But we must believe that He is. We must believe that He hears us. We must believe that He answers, from Hebrews chapter 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Now, this really, I think, comes down to knowing. There are a lot of times things we don't know. And I don't believe that God chastises us for what we don't know. But I also know that there are times when He's given us something, when He's told us something, and when we have that we know that He's told us, that we know that He's given to us, then we need to hold on to it. We need to hold on to it. And those are the times when we're praying that we need to have, we can come with absolute confidence before the Lord. And at that point, we ought not to be wavering. We ought not to be questioning, because we know what He's told us. And without that kind of faith, our prayers are going to be hindered. The other thing He talks about that can hinder our prayers is also in James, and it has to do with motivation. Chapter 4, verse 3 says, "You ask, and you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend it on your pleasures." We don't get what we want, and sometimes we react like spoiled children. But God is asking after our hearts. He is concerned with why we want what we want as much as what we want. Because He is trying to do something bigger in our lives. He is trying to shape us and mold us into the people that He wants us to be. The people who have a job with Him, by the way, for eternity. It's so much bigger. What we're going through now is preparation for something so much bigger. We can't even see it all. The other thing that hinders our prayer, though, is lack of relationship. We misunderstand God. We've been taught, in some cases, to expect that God is going to adhere to our standards rather than His. That our definition of good gets precedence over His definition of good. No, God defines what is good. He is the only one who defines what is good. He is not at our beck and call. He is sovereign. Put simply, our desires have to line up with His. And we get to that point by getting to know Him. And we misunderstand prayer. We have been taught to see it as a means of getting what we want. But that is not what we should. I don't think that's a good definition. I think He sees prayer as a way of getting what He wants. And what He wants is you, perfected and in His embrace forever. And so we're called to live a life of prayer. Jesus did it. Luke chapter 5:16 tells us that He often went off by Himself to pray. We know that the church in Acts, all through the book of Acts, you can see the church following that example, spending time in prayer. But it is about relationship. In that passage that we love to quote so much in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, it talks about being thankful. That's why I will often start a prayer, first of all, by acknowledging some good thing that God has done, because He is infinitely good to us, and we could never thank Him enough for everything that He has already done. But the other ways that we enhance that relationship is by reading and understanding His Word. And, you know, Christians, we're taught this all the time. We know this. But in coming to know His heart and getting to the place where our hearts are in sync, and where we're able to experience the felt presence of God, that to me is the ultimate goal of prayer. It's where I pray that we all can get to, where we're not only speaking to God, but hearing from God and having something that's more like a conversation, both in our individual lives as members of the church and also as the corporate body of the church. That's my desire and my prayer for all of us. And so I think I've run a little long here, but thank You, Lord. Thank You for what You have given. Thank You for what You have done for us already. Lord, one passage I didn't mention, but is very appropriate to the situation in which we find ourselves, is that out of 2 Chronicles 7:14, where You say that if Your people who are called by Your name will humble themselves and pray, turn from their wicked ways, seek your face, that you will hear from heaven and you will heal their land. Lord, if we are indeed under judgment, then the call is plain. We need to get on our faces before you. Show us, Lord, how to proceed from here in a way that pleases you, that we can come back to you as a nation, as a people, that we can be all that you have intended for us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.